drawing near to God. That, of course, is your theme for this year. And it's a wonderful theme. James 4 and at verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And we recognize that that is necessary, that we do that for the salvation of our souls. Because as we talked about this morning, the idea of drawing near to God implies a relationship with God. It implies fellowship. And only those who are in fellowship with God here on earth will be in fellowship with Him in heaven after a while. And so we recognize that this is very important. But drawing near to God implies something else. It implies not only having a relationship with God, but it implies a relationship that is growing stronger all the time. A relationship that is deepening with time. And that ought to be the goal of all of us here tonight. We should want to be growing in Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit on Friday night. But the fact of the matter is, this idea of drawing near to God has to do with getting closer to God as time goes on. So hopefully we can say some things in this series of lessons that will help us with that. Now this morning we began the series of lessons, if you weren't here, by just looking at the God whom we should draw near to. And we emphasized three things. We talked about the fact that God is great, that His power is something that we really cannot intellectually comprehend. He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And because of that, some might be afraid to draw near to God. So our second point was that God is love. Yes, He's an awesome God. And yes, His power is something that we can't quite understand, at least the depth of it. But we don't have to be afraid of God in a shaking and quaking kind of way, because God is love. God always acts in our best interest, because that's what love does. And God loves us, and He demonstrated that not only by what He has told us in His Word, but by His actions. He gave His only begotten Son. So because of that, God is approachable, we saw. And we also saw that God will take care of us. He'll provide for us, because that's the way love acts. And then number three, we looked at the fact that God is faithful. We can trust Him explicitly, because He never lies. He keeps all of His promises. He does everything He says He's going to do. So that's the God to whom we are to draw near. Now, tonight, as we continue, we want to simply look at the blessing of being able to draw near. Like, it is a wonderful blessing. We should be thankful every day of our lives that we're even in position to draw near to such an awesome God. And it is a blessing. There are a lot of things that contribute to our being able to draw near to God. And all of those things that contribute to that can be traced back to the love and to the grace of God. And so it is a blessing. And we want to look at that just for a little while tonight. First of all, God's consideration is a blessing. Let me just state the obvious. If God wasn't willing to consider us, then we would be helplessly lost. And the fact of the matter is, it wouldn't be too surprising if God only had a passing interest in us. Like, we are God's creation, so we know He's going to consider us some. But if He just had a passing interest, that wouldn't be a huge surprise. What is very surprising is how much He does consider us. That's downright shocking, really, when you think of the degree of His consideration of us, of His concern for us. How much time He spends thinking about us is absolutely amazing. At least it amazed David. You remember in Psalms chapter 8 at verse 3, David said, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Let's stop there for a minute. This morning, in looking at the greatness of God, we talked about this massive universe that God created and how that demonstrates just how great He is. Well, that's on David's mind here. And you notice the language here. He talks about God, again, creating all these things and setting the moon and the stars in place. And notice it's the work of His fingers. I wonder why David said that. Like, couldn't he have compared or said that God did these things by his strong hands or powerful arms? Why'd he talk about his fingers? And I understand it's all figurative language. We know from Genesis 1 that he spoke the universe into existence. And so David, again, is just painting a picture for us. Why did he talk about God doing that with his fingers? And obviously, it's just another way to accentuate how great God is. I can picture in my mind two little boys who think that their father is the greatest of all, and them kind of going back and forth. And one boy says to the other boy, "My father is greater than your father because he can run a mile in about 2.5 minutes or so," which would be pretty amazing since I think the record is like 3-something or something like that. And the other boy says, "Well, my father is greater than your father because he can lift 1,000 pounds, which, you know, that'd be quite amazing too since the record is 800 and something. But they're going back and forth trying to prove that their father is greater than the other father. And you can see us being able to step up if we were a little boy. We could step up and say, "Listen, my father created the universe with his fingers." How would you top that? That's power, isn't it? And that's the picture that David is trying to paint for us. God is so powerful. It's figurative. He could have said his hands or his arms, but he said his fingers, because that's just how great and awesome God is, that he could create this massive universe and put everything in place, set everything in place by his fingers. And there's a reason why David's saying all of this. There's something on his mind, and it's in the question that he asks at verse 4. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, why does a God who is that powerful that he can create the universe and set everything in place with his fingers, how could a God like that even give mere human beings a consideration? And David is amazed that he does. And as he thinks about the fact that God considers us, he realizes that not only does God consider us, but he considers us a lot. He has put us in an honorable position amongst all his creation. He goes on in that passage, you might recall, he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And that just amazes David. It ought to amaze us. That God not only considers us, but he does so much that he has put us in this wonderful place of honor. He has made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. And he has given us dominion. Remember, he said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And then he said to them, "And subdue it." So God has created us in his image and after his likeness, as morally upright beings, and has put us in this high position over his creation, has given us dominion. But not only that, not only do we have dominion with God, but he placed man in a position of fellowship. And it was a fellowship that man didn't have to worry about being interrupted, because he gave him access to the tree of life. And the point of it all is, God has placed man in this high position. His lot would only be joy and happiness as he would dwell in a state of moral perfection in the presence of God. And it was all possible because this being who has infinite strength and power, unsearchable wisdom and understanding, considered him, that is man. But sadly, man ruined it all by sinning. Man sinned, and so as a result of that, he never did achieve what God really wanted him to achieve. The Hebrews writer begins to talk about that in Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 7. He says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Listen, some people think he's talking about Jesus there, but he's not. The Hebrews writer begins to talk about Jesus at verse 9. Here he's talking about man. And he's showing the ideal. This is what man could have and should have been. But the problem is man sinned. And so he concludes that verse by saying, at the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because man sinned. And that ruined everything. And so, and now, instead of man subduing the earth has subdued man. Like, when you stop and think about it, we have to earn our bread with the sweat of our brow. We suffer, we struggle simply to make a living from day to day. We work hard, we do all of that, and now it seems as if instead of dominating the earth, we are the ones being dominated. Instead of reigning like kings, we find ourselves serving like slaves. And as the ultimate example that we have failed, at the end of the day, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, you die. Because of sin. We haven't achieved what God wanted us to achieve. But thankfully, God loves us. And God cares so much about us. He wants to spend eternity with us. He wants us to be able to draw near unto Him. And so in the very chapter that describes to us the introduction of sin into the world, we find God introducing the solution. And we remember the passage, don't we? And Genesis 3 at verse 15, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that, of course, is describing what Jesus would do on the cross. Jesus would taste death, and in doing so, he would crush the head of the devil. He would destroy the works of Satan by suffering that death on the cross. And that is God's plan of salvation, which brings us to our second point, really. That is, God's plan of salvation is a blessing. And only the fact that we blessed because God gives us any thought at all, but He has thought about so much, He thinks about us so much, He cares for us so much, that He set forth this wonderful, precious plan of salvation without which there is no way we could ever draw near to Him. Thank God for His plan. That involved, of course, the sacrifice of His Son, as we saw this morning in John 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We needed a sacrifice. We desperately needed a sacrifice, and God provided one. We needed a Savior. Luke chapter 2 at verse 11, you remember it says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Thank God that Jesus was willing to come and become that sacrifice, to suffer on the cross so He could become that Savior of the world. And now that Word, who was with God in the beginning, was made flesh. And as a result of that, Him willing to fulfill God's plan, His precious plan, we can now draw near to God. And we need to stop from time to time and think about the plan and think about all that was involved in it and the great sacrifice that Jesus made. In the scripture reading for tonight, in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9, it says, for you know the grace that our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, that of course is talking about His state before His incarnation. Oh, He was rich because He's God. And so He created the heavens and the earth, and held the world in the hollow of his hand. We speak of God like that a lot, but we often have in our mind that that's referring to the Father. No, it's referring to God, the Godhead, of which Jesus is a part. Colossians chapter 1, you remember the language that Paul used while he dealt with the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1. Notice beginning at verse 15, Colossians 1 and at verse 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now you take note that words mean something. Paul didn't say that Jesus was in the image of God. He said that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Remember that massive universe that we talked about this morning? That was created by Jesus. That Jesus was the agent in the creation of the universe. And Paul, by inspiration, is telling us that here. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those billions of stars, those trillions of galaxies, all held together by Jesus. He was rich, but he became poor. And Paul tells us why. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich. Not monetarily rich, not physically rich, but spiritually rich. Because of Jesus. We can now achieve that glory and honor that we were meant to have in the very beginning. We can be what God wants us to be because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul put it best, I think, in the book of Philippians chapter 2. I like the NIV, how it reads here. But let's spend some time looking at this. It says about Jesus, who being in very nature God. And we should never forget that. Regardless of what comes next, we should always remember in our minds, Jesus is God. That's just who he is. It's who he has always been. It's who he will always be. He was God before his incarnation. He was God after his incarnation, and he was in the flesh. He's God right now at the right hand of the Father. He can't be anything else because that's who he is, and God can never stop being God. He is in very nature, God. But as we continue to read in Philippians 2 at verse 6, it said he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some translations say that he didn't view his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He was willing to give that up. He came here to earth, and don't you know, when he came here to earth and took on flesh and blood, he entered into a submissive role to the Father. There are some who think that he has always been in that role. We could debate that sometime. I don't believe it. So you remember the Hebrews writer said that Jesus had to learn obedience. I wonder why. He entered into a submissive role for the sake of redemption. It's a part of this blessed plan that God has set forth so that we could be redeemed and enter into fellowship with him once again and draw nearer to him every day. I like the way this particular reference puts it. I want to back up and look. Before I get to that, let's look at this last statement here. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Goes along with that previous statement. He didn't view that equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He was willing to give that up and to become nothing. Now, obviously, some translations say he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Those are all good translations. Gives us some idea what Paul is talking about. Like when Jesus was in heaven, everybody knew who he was. Because he had equality with God. Because he was equal with God. Everybody, all the angels, all the different ranks of angels, they knew exactly who Jesus was. But the moment he took on flesh and blood, that changed. He didn't give up his deity. But he made himself of no reputation. So when people saw Jesus walking down the street, they didn't say, "There's God." They said, "There's Joseph's boy. That's Mary's son." And many times it would follow with something not so pleasant. And so he gave that up. He became nothing. And listen, you just have to stop and think about it. We're talking about the Son of God. He became nothing for you and me. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who was before all things and holds all things in the universe together. He became nothing. That's something to think about, isn't it? And again, this is where I wanted to quote this particular source, the Complete Biblical Library. I think it's pretty good. It says, "Therefore, he divested himself not of the nature nor attributes of deity, but of the prerogatives that belong to him." In other words, he emptied himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. He never, ever, ever stopped being God. But he emptied himself of the expression of that. Listen to me. Jesus, at any moment when he was here on earth, he could have expressed himself as deity. He could have expressed his divine power. But that would have ruined the plan. He came here, as I said this morning, he was sent here on a mission. He came to fulfill that mission. He came here to take on flesh and blood. That, when you think about him becoming nothing, listen to the rest of that. Rather, he made himself nothing. How did he do it? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the incarnation. And that's a huge part of this blessed plan that God set forth. We remember this every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper, don't we? And partake of the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. That unleavened bread representing the body of Jesus, that is so huge when it comes down to God's plan of salvation. Every time we think about that, every time we partake of that, we ought to be thinking of what sacrifice Jesus made, gave up the riches of heaven to take on the form of a servant so that he could become the propitiation, the sin offering, so we could be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there. To Hebrews 10, notice how much space the Hebrew writer takes talking about this. And Hebrews 10, in beginning at verse 5, the Hebrews writer puts it like this. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," that's the incarnation, "when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offering have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrificing and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Look at verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified." How? "Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There could be no offering if there was no body. Jesus had to give up the riches of heaven. He had to become nothing and take on a flesh and blood body so that he could become that offering so that we could be saved and begin to draw near to God. But thank God Jesus was willing to do it. I didn't emphasize it when it was on the screen, but if you take note of that, when it talked about him becoming nothing, it didn't just say he became nothing. It says he made himself nothing. Nobody could have forced Jesus to do that. He volunteered to do that. And the Hebrew writer talks about in one place that Jesus offered himself. Like he was both the high priest and the sacrifice that the high priest offered. All so that we could have the hope of heaven. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so here we are. That's God's plan of salvation right there. The cross. The cross. That's God's plan. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for the sin of the world. It was on the cross that he shed his blood that our good brother talked about in his talk on the Lord's Supper here this morning. On the cross, Jesus became the captain of our salvation. On the cross, he made it possible for us to regain what was lost in the garden. On the cross, Jesus paved the way for us to once again draw near to God. Thank God, thank Jesus for the cross. That's God's precious plan. And we should never forget it. It ought to be a core part of our life. Every day we ought to be thanking God for his plan of salvation. It is a blessed plan. And it's a blessed plan for a lot of reasons. Not just because Jesus died. But consider just for a few minutes that the plan of salvation that God has set forth is blessed because of what it demands of us. We might say what it doesn't demand of us. It doesn't demand perfection. It doesn't demand sinless living. It demands faith in Jesus Christ. And let's not let that pass us by. The very fact that this plan of salvation demands faith as a requirement tells us it is a blessed, blessed plan. Because God could have made the requirement sinless living. Like, it's not God's fault when you sin. And we weren't created as sinners, as Calvinists teach, or anything like that. Whenever we sin, it's because of bad choices that we make. And God could have said, I want you in heaven, and I want you to draw near to me. But if you want that, you have to live perfectly. And God would have been totally just in that. But God's plan isn't about justice. It's about mercy. And God was willing to be merciful. Listen to Paul describe this in Romans 4 at verse 1 and 2. What then should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, but it's misunderstood by the majority of religious people in the world, particularly faith-only people who happen to make up the majority of the religious world. Because they think there's no works at all involved in our salvation, that we don't have to do anything to be saved, there's no human effort involved in it at all. And because they think that, they automatically interpret passages like this. Whenever they see works, we're justified by works, they equate that to obedience. And that is a sad situation because Paul's not talking about obedience there. He's talking about works of the law. And the law demanded perfection. So ultimately, Paul is making a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by sinless living. Because that's what the law demanded. And that's what he was dealing with. Paul's not making a contrast here between faith and obedience. The fact of the matter is, the Bible never makes a contrast between faith and obedience. Those two things go hand in hand. They don't work against each other. They work with each other. Listen to James. And James 2 at verse 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And he's talking about a different kind of works there. He's talking about works of obedience. Paul's talking about meritorious works in Romans chapter 4. Works of the law. Ultimately, sinless living. And we're not saved by that. But when it comes down to obedience, that's involved. Again, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Works here stand for obedience, and it goes hand in hand with faith. The only kind of faith that will save is an obedient faith. It's a shame that so many people don't understand that, and a lot of it they don't understand because they misinterpret places like Romans chapter 4 and think that works stand for obedience, but it doesn't. Listen, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Would that be true of obedience? Of course not. You mean whenever we obey God, we can boast that somehow God owes us salvation? No. No, but if we live perfectly, if we live without sin, we could boast about that. God would owe us salvation. If that were the case, in Romans 4 at verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What do works stand for there? Works of the law. Perfect living. Not just obedience, perfect obedience. Now the person who obeys perfectly and lives without sin, Then it's not a gift. His salvation, his blessedness is not a gift. It's what's due him. Here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have anybody like that. That man who works, that man who is sinless, does not exist. The only one who ever did was Jesus. The rest of us are sinners. And so the picture that Paul is painting here is one of being saved apart from works, apart from perfection, apart from sinless living. And thank God for that, because again, none of you are perfect. And the fact of the matter is, you will never be perfect. If I told you, if God gave you another 10 years to live, do you think you could reach perfection? How many of you would raise your hand? No, guess what? You're not perfect now. 10 years from now, if you're still living, you still won't be perfect. And if God gives you another 25 years, you still wouldn't be perfect. If God gave you another 100 years, you still wouldn't be perfect. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Still, we could be saved. Why? The blessedness of God's plan. He bases it on faith rather than sinless living. And you know who saw that a long time ago? David. Saw that. Look at verse 6. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God counted righteousness apart from works. That's us. That describes us. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Not blessed are those who never, ever, ever sin. But blessed are those who have sinned, who have committed some lawless deeds, but they are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And once again, that describes us on the basis of what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And that's God's plan. And thank God for that plan. Because as we talked about this morning, we don't have to wonder about our salvation, because it's not about how great we are. It's about our faith in Jesus Christ. Do we have to obey? Yes. Can we go to heaven without obeying? Of course not. But you don't have to be perfect. And we're thankful for that, because none of us are. And that's the glory behind God's plan of salvation. But let's look at one more thing involved in this. God's revelation is a blessing. And we could never draw near to God without any of these things, without his consideration, without his great plan to save us, and without his word. We should thank God every day for that. Remember Paul in talking about the Jews, of course, Paul throughout the book of Romans was emphasizing God's great plan of salvation, and the Jews didn't like that very much because they thought they could be justified by the law. And so Paul is teaching them that's not the case at all. And the Gentiles, on the basis of faith, they can be saved just like the Jews. And the Jews got to thinking about all of that and thought about, well, where's the advantage for us then? Like, aren't we God's special people? Didn't he set us aside? What advantage did we have? And Paul addresses that really in several places. But in Romans 3 at verse 1 and 2, he says this, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That was an advantage. The Jews had God's word, so they could know God's will. They knew how God wanted them to live their lives. They knew the commandments they had to keep. They knew the do's and the don'ts. They knew the where's and the why's and what for's. They knew exactly what God demanded of them. And now today, we have the same advantage. We have the oracles of God. And I would argue that our advantage is even greater because we have God's word in its complete form. And so now we can draw near to God. And there's no excuse for not drawing near to God, because we can be everything God wants us to be. We can keep his commandments. We know how to walk and how to talk. We know how to love and how to be loyal. We know how to work and how to worship. We know everything that God wants us to know, because we have all truth in his word. Peter, you might remember, spoke of it a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power has given us what? Has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Like, there isn't anything you need to go to heaven. There isn't anything you need to draw nearer to God right now here on earth that you don't have access to, because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Watch. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, where do we find that knowledge? In the oracles of God, in the word of God. Oh, what a blessing it is to have God's word. When's the last time you stop and just thank God for the Bible? We're going to talk about Bible study later on in the week. Obviously, that's one way to draw near unto God. Like, when we think about the Bible, really, there's two things with the Word of God that's relevant to this discussion. Number one, there's no way we could draw near to God without the Bible, because we wouldn't know how to do that. But then number two, the fact of the matter is, the Word of God is one of the means itself that we draw near to God. You're never closer to God than when you are sitting down with an open Bible and allowing God to talk to you, with perhaps the exception of prayer when you're talking to God. And we'll talk about that later on in the week as well. But when's the last time you thank God that you're able to do that, that you can draw near to him because you have his book? When's the last time you thought about all of the sacrifices that were made so you could have the Bible in your own language? And we ought to be thrilled that we have the Word of God. It is an advantage so we can live the way God wants us to. Titus 2 at verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And it tells us not only to do that, but how to do it, so we can draw near to God because of that revelation. There's other things that we could talk about. Many, many things are involved in being able to draw near to God. But tonight, before we launch into some specific things that help us to draw near to God, we need to give some consideration of what a blessing it is to be able to do that in the first place. Thank God we can have a series of lessons like this. Thank God we can draw near to him. Now, there is a particular place you need to be. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the place where you can draw near unto God. And that's significant. So I hope that you'll come at this time. But what a blessing it is to draw near to God. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? You can't do that if you're not in fellowship with God, as we have already implied. But don't forget God's plan. You can be saved tonight just by obeying the gospel. That plan of salvation is the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus in Mark 16 at verse 16 made it so simple. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See, it's in the waters of baptism that you contact that blood that was shed on the cross, which is the center of God's plan. But you have to contact that blood. And where you do it is the waters of baptism. Romans 6 and at verse 3, we are baptized into the death of Jesus, the death of Christ. What did he do in his death? He shed his blood. You want to take advantage of that sacrifice? You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2 at verse 38. And you can start drawing near to God. Why not do that tonight? Maybe you didn't come here to be baptized, but you're here now. If you've heard the word of God and you know you're outside of the ark of safety, do something about that this very night. Obey the gospel, repent, and be baptized. Right now, as we together stand and sing.